Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 John. This is lesson 4 in that expositional series. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I said several times that spiritual formation is a matter of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself. All four of these are a lifelong process, but there is a sequence to them. And right now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the accepting yourself part, what it means to see yourself in Christ and to have the kind of peace and courage that comes with that. In previous lessons, just by way of review in this series on 1 John, we were framing the content of the material this way, in terms of what it means to walk in the light. Those who walk in the light will see a number of things. First of all, the dignity of humanity in Christ. And this is what we talked about during Christmas and the incarnation, where Christ basically showed us what the image of God is like in human beings and laid for us a vision of why we are called to love and respect our fellow beings, whether they are Christians or atheists or Buddhists. It makes no difference. They bear the image of God. And for that reason, we worship God when we respect the dignity of man. The second lesson came in this way, where we found that the path to fellowship with God, to a reconciled relationship with God, involves embracing the whole truth. And that's a big issue, but the direction that it points us in is very important. Understanding and embracing the truth and the reality of what's revealed to us in Scripture and through a careful examination of history and human experience is really where the light is. And one of the signs of walking the light is that there is not only a hunger for that truth, but a willingness to accept it. And then the third lesson we learned was that the importance of fellowship with God starts with spiritual brokenness, acknowledging our sins, confessing our sins. And we looked at that passage in verse 9 of chapter 1 explained that it's probably best understood as being a reference to what it means to initially come to faith. This is not something that a Christian is called to do repeatedly in order to continue to be forgiven. We are forgiven when we are in Christ of all of our sins, even those that we're not aware of. Here's today's lesson. We begin chapter 2 with these words. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of those of the whole world. And here's the point, if we can boil it down to one thing. Those who walk in the light will see the unfinished and the finished work of the cross. This passage raises two questions. First, how are we to understand sinning Christians? And secondly, what is the nature of Christ's work on the cross in atoning for sin? In other words, what is the word of the cross? What do we mean by that? Or what do I mean by that? What does Paul mean by that when he uses that phrase in writing to the Corinthians? Well, let's go back and look at this passage. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins. Obviously, John assumes that Christians will not be perfect. They will sin. The fact that Christians sin is not controversial. Each of the New Testament epistles, for example, was written to Christians, Christian communities, Christian churches, that had sin problems. These are born-again believers, and the epistles that we get from Peter and Paul and John do not ask for salvation. They don't call people to be re-saved or born again. They are written to and about and for born-again believers who are struggling with sin or sometimes not struggling with sin. A number of passages draw attention to this. For example, Paul describes his own experience in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, "I am the foremost of all sinners." He doesn't say, "I was the foremost of all sinners" when he was persecuting Christians. He said that "I am foremost of sinners." He was painfully aware of his condition. This is expressed more personally in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, and I practice the very thing I do not wish. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death," or the body of this death? So some people think that Paul there is not talking about his present experience. I would argue that he is. When he sees himself under the law, that is, not under grace, not according to the Spirit, but when he sees himself as a Christian under the law, he is going to be feeling condemned. Then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul adds this as a part of his teaching. When he talks about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit that goes on in the life of people waiting for their full redemption. "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." In other words, there's a certain bondage that comes with being in this body of death. And as long as we are on this planet and alive, there's going to be expected a struggle between two natures. We talked about that in the past, but that's what he's alluding to here. But when we come to 1 John, we have this issue of the sinning Christian made more controversial. For example, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us." What could be more clear? He says, you cannot, if you're realistic, walking in the truth, embracing the truth, say that you have no sin. But wait till we get to chapter 3. And this is what we read in chapter 3. Same author. "No one who abides in him," that is in Christ, "sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." In verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." And the word "practices" here is inserted. It's not in the Greek text. It's an expression of the present tense of the word "sin," which could have the idea of continues in sin. But that's the same expression that exists in chapter 1, verse 8. He could put "practices sin" there too as well. Because his seed abides in him, he says here. And he cannot sin. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, this seems to be a direct contradiction, these two statements. When we proceed going forward in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we will have to deal with this. And I think I'm just going to postpone a long discussion of that until we get there. But then he goes on in the remainder of verse 1 and verse 2 with the heart of really the lesson today. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Propitiation is a word most of us don't use, and we'll talk about that. A sinning Christian is not an oxymoron, that is, inconsistent. An unforgiven Christian is an oxymoron, that is an inconsistency. The idea of being a Christian, a born-again Christian, and being unforgiven, that is impossible. That's like basically white that is black, or black that is white. Paul says this in chapter 8, in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he says this after he's talked about, in the passage in the last part of chapter 7 we quoted earlier, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there is forgiveness, even of the sins we don't know. So what does propitiation mean? At the cross of Christ, or at the cross, Christ fully satisfied all the demands of a perfectly holy God. Propitiation centers its attention on the satisfying of the demands of a holy, spotless God by the cross of Christ. In other words, all that the just wrath of God has towards sin is satisfied. It's taken away. The atonement was sufficient for the whole world, but secured only for those who were in Christ by faith. In other words, sin was taken away, but the effect of that was only realized as someone by faith becomes a part of the body of Christ through that faith. After the cross, the barrier between man and God is not sin, but faith in Jesus. In verse 18 of chapter 3 of John, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. We might look at it this way. Before the cross of Christ, before the blood of Christ, before the death of Christ on earth, sin was the issue between man and God. This is why God gave the Ten Commandments, or the law, to Israel, to remind in black and white the barrier that existed between God and man. The law was not to save us, but to convict us, to show us what our problem was. When the gospel came, the sins were forgiven, the law was eradicated, and after the cross, faith became the issue. So now we can say, in a certain sense, that the real issue between God and man is no longer sin. That's been taken care of. The real issue now is faith. That is, are you going to embrace Christ? For without faith in Christ, you're left then with no advocate. The word of the cross in Scripture is captured in a number of ways. But there are five terms, theological terms, that appear in Scripture, but say basically, or address basically, the same idea, and that is the work of the cross. Atonement, which has to do with payment of a debt or a ransom. Propitiation, which has to do with satisfying of that debt. Redemption, which speaks of freeing from the debt. Justification, having to do with being declared righteous. And all of these together constitute reconciliation between God and man, secured fellowship. Having fellowship with God, man or humanity, having fellowship with God. It's a matter of atonement, propitiation, redemption, justification. Atonement and propitiation deal with the work of Christ. Redemption and justification, the fruit of that work. The focus on atonement is on the sin. The focus on propitiation is on its relationship to God, the satisfaction that comes in that relationship, where God's holiness is satisfied. Redemption and justification deal with the effects on the believer. We are redeemed and we are declared righteous, we are justified. All of these concepts come together, but they have different emphases, different focus. Now, I'm just going to take a moment here for a sidebar. Physical healing is something that most Christians are certainly aware of and interested in, and in many respects, misunderstand. Physical healing, I'm going to suggest, is not a part of the atonement. We read this passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and following, and it is often, I think, misunderstood and misused. for he cast out the spirits with a word, speaking of Jesus in his healing ministry, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he, that is the Messiah, himself, took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This passage is quoted often, especially by TV evangelists, in terms of the guarantee that healing is in the atonement and is a part of God's plan for us. This passage, however, authenticates Jesus as the Messiah. It does not assure that God will heal our mortal bodies. And let me explain what I mean by that. I don't want to in any way suggest that the miracles of Jesus' healing did not occur, nor do I want to suggest that the Spirit of Christ does not heal today physically. He does. But it's the context and the meaning of that healing that's important. Healing is only a sign. It's not a solution. The healed mortal body is still a mortal body unfit for eternity. So it really wasn't healed. It was just comforted in a sense, but more specifically, the healing basically points to in the direction of where the real solution is in Christ. The authority of Christ is what's being revealed here. The authority of the apostles is what are revealed when they heal, and the authority of their message. In the teaching of the atonement in the New Testament, the emphasis is on spiritual, not physical healing, on real healing, not just a refurbishing a worn out body or a body that will never be suitable for eternity. But that raises other questions too, that this is a rabbit we're not going to chase. I just basically want to take this opportunity when we talk about atonement to recognize that as Bereans, we've got to be really careful in terms of how we apply this, especially in terms of tangible physical matters. As I've said several times, the real power we have is not in our ability through Christ to change our environment. Our real power is in terms of our ability to respond to it, not by changing it, but respond by finding joy, peace, and power, and express power in the midst of suffering. And it's not that we don't praise God when we are relieved from physical suffering. It's just the fact that that's not where our real hope is. The atonement is limited. Not everyone will be saved. Only those who believe will be saved. Only those who receive the gift. But the question is, was Christ's work at the cross limited in its intent or its application? For example, there are some people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who emphasize the fact that reconciliation was finished at the cross. It is a provision only for the elect, who were predestined to believe before they were born. But this raises the question, were the elect saved before they believed? Nowhere in Scripture do we get the idea that someone is reconciled with God to God or saved from the consequences of sin apart from the cross of Christ and apart from belief, apart from faith. Others emphasize the fact that the grace of Christ was furnished at the cross, but not finished. Man's participation is by his faith response to God's graciousness and God's gift. But the question we have to raise here is this: is it faith that saves us? Now, many of us have grown up in a Calvinistic tradition, following the teaching of the Reformed teaching of John Calvin, whose followers believe the first. It's finished at the cross. But the hard question the answer there is just exactly when was a person saved? Before they believed or after? There are others who grew up in a different tradition, evangelical Christians in a different tradition, where they basically placed the emphasis on the fact that Christ furnished everything that was necessary for salvation at the cross, but it was not finished until it was consummated with faith. Again, there's a lot that goes into this debate back and forth. I just want to draw our attention when we go through this passage. That's part of what is at stake here in terms of propitiation. It seems, for example, being a good Berean now, that we are saved by the blood of Christ. There's scripture that would suggest this. Romans 5 and verse 19, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But then there are passages also that talk about faith, and they don't link faith as a work, but as something contrary to work, as opposed to work or credit. Quite right. They were, speaking of Israel, broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. It's not by the faith or by faith that's a gift to you. It's your faith. We can look at these passages, which basically would tend to underscore the whole idea of the fact that Christ's death was not just intended for those who would believe, but is expressed really to the whole world. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, that is, believers only, but also for those of the whole world. And in 2 Peter verses 2 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were also will also be fake teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now here you have what appear to be people who are not believers. They are false teachers. They are people on the outside who are numbered with the Christians. And they are denying the master who bought them. Now, how can this be? If Christ died only for the elect, here we have the individuals who probably are not the elect, and yet he's denying them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This could mean the world of Jews and Gentiles, but also could mean the world of the whole human race. It's not clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read these words, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. Now, how can we say that God is consistent with himself if he desires all men to be saved, but really only intends that some be saved, has only chosen some to be saved? I mean, the whole idea here suggests strongly that faith as a choice is a real part of the package, but nowhere is faith seen as a meritorious work. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Is atonement limited in its intent? And one of the passages that suggests that Christ's death really was limited only for the bride of Christ, only for those who would believe, or those who were chosen by God. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, not for the world, for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But how does a person become a part of the her, the church? That's the real issue. If election is unconditional, that is, if God, with no strings attached, chose some and not others, the only criteria was his sovereign will, and grace is irresistible. In other words, those that were chosen, all of them would believe. And if you weren't chosen, you wouldn't believe. And perseverance is inevitable. That is, they will persevere to the end in their faith. Then it is only logically consistent that limited atonement is unavoidable, that a specific atonement is unavoidable. But that's a deduction. It's not clearly taught. We are called to be Bereans. Not Calvinists or Armenians, not Catholics or Protestants, not liberals or conservatives. And it's not that those tags don't mean something. They do stand for things that are important. But I think it's important for us to recognize that so often it is easy for us to follow men and not the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is not always so clear that it's not without controversy. This is a passage, and this is an idea, this is a concept that is controversial. People disagree. But as Bereans, I think that we need to recognize that it's not completely clear to everyone to understand just exactly for whom did Christ die. Let me give you some examples, if I can, that are meaningful for me. They can be criticized, but nonetheless, they, I think, make the point. When President Carter pardoned draft dodgers in 1977, only half of them came back from the U.S., that is, when they left for Canada. After the war, he basically gave them freedom to come back, even though they had broken the law. Those who stayed in Canada did not benefit from the pardon that was given, unless and until they came back. That's when they benefited from it. The same is true with respect to our relationship to the gospel. The word of the cross is good news for everyone, potentially, but only to those who receive it, actually. With respect to our bank account, do we possess the money or the assets upon deposit or withdrawal? Well, we can answer yes, yes. We can only use them after they've been withdrawn. But no one would suggest that they aren't ours, they aren't for us, before we withdraw them. The same is true with a credit card. Is a credit card valid when it is issued or when it is activated? No one who activates the card said, "I've earned this card." If you're issued a card, you already are qualified. But you can't use it until you activate it, until you basically make a telephone call or follow some other procedure. This is why Charles Spurgeon has this comment, which I've quoted often, and it's very appropriate. Holiness is not the way of the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. If we are in Christ, we are secure. We are saved. We are holy. We are sanctified. We have fellowship with God. The question is, how do we get there? It's by faith. That's clear. In the writings of Paul especially. But that faith is our faith. It is a gift of God, yes, but it's a gift of God to everyone in the human race. As I've said before, we all have faith. The question is, Where do we exercise that faith? What do we have faith in? The atheist has faith in materialism, a materialistic view of reality. If you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. If it's not material, it can't be seen as real. Where science becomes really the Geiger counter for truth and for all truth. That's faith. For the Christian, that faith is used as a bridge or a reception to the gift of grace in Christ. And in that respect, faith is certainly not a meritorious, the acceptance of God's grace and his merit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul applies this in this way. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And what he's talking about here is this. When we set our mind, that is, look at ourselves, walk according to the flesh, see ourselves under the law, we are going to feel, we should feel, condemned. When we have our mindset on the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, we see ourselves in Christ, we're going to see ourselves as alive and free. We're going to have courage and confidence before God. Put it another way. The word of the cross is the climactic event of Jesus' earthly ministry. A pivotal point in the whole biblical narrative. Some have put it this way. History is his story. The cross fulfills the demands of the old covenant law, and it provides the foundation for the new covenant promises that we have given in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the new. The commemoration of his death is a central part of our worship. I've said this several times. It's a visual aid that's before us whenever we worship. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Sin became the world's, or Jesus became the world's greatest sinner when he died for us. So much so that we can say, who is the greatest human being who ever lived, biblically speaking, apart from Jesus? John the Baptist, according to Jesus' words. Who was the greatest sinner who ever lived? The answer would be Jesus. He bore the sin of all of us. Now, he did not have his own sin, but he bore the sin of many. This is why Jesus would say on the cross, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God because of our sin. That became his sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was given to us. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins. They became his sins. Death is our only escape from the condemnation of the law. And this is where the cross of Christ has a specific application that's powerful for us. Being united with Christ's death, we are free from condemnation, having been crucified with Christ. In other words, in Christ, we paid the penalty for sin. Well, he paid it for us, but now that we're in Christ, we get the benefits of that. But secondly, when we died from the law. The law no longer basically exists as an issue in terms of its claim against us. in Romans chapter 6. We are baptized into his death, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. We died with Christ, that we might live with him. The word gospel means not doubling down on the law, but rather being freed from the law's condemnation and the chains of sin. That is, it's good news. If the gospel is doubling down on the law, it's hard for me to understand how that can be good news. What does sin, what does a sin in is not our sins, or the sins of those against us, but rather it is how God responded to both. And I think this is for how we respond to both, based upon how God responded to both. The issue here is, again, as I've said over and over again, it's not what we do so much or what is done to us, but rather how we respond to it that is the ball game. The cross is both a propitiation for sin and a path to follow. It's the word of the cross and the way of the cross. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is the good news. Now, there's one point that I would reiterate here that I think is really important. This can be too much of a generalization, but I think generally it is helpful for us to see it this way. The barrier between us and God is no longer our sin. It is Christ and faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is simply a humble response, a confession of our sin, of our need, and an acknowledgement of the truth. We don't get special credit for that. We simply are using the image or responding to the image of God within us, where we are designed to respond to him. And because we are made in the image of God with a certain amount of freedom, like Adam and Eve, we have a choice. We can respond one way or the other. And again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The ball is in our court in that respect. Okay, we're going to have a chance to discuss this. This is in some respects a controversial issue, but in a moment we'll talk about it. And let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would grasp not only the reality of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, but that we would also grasp the full power and benefit of what you have done for us. And that we would not shy away from the responsibility and the opportunity that we have to embrace what you have done. And in so doing, to be a part of the community of faith that benefits from your great gift to humanity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have some time for discussion and questions. I'll remind you to unmute yourself, ask away, then please mute yourself after you're finished.
I have a question.
Sure.
When I was young, I was raised in a Roman Catholic household. When I was growing up, a friend took me to Pioneer Girls, which was a Baptist group, and I went to camp, and it was there that I thought I was saved. So is it important to know when you were saved?
Good question. Answer, no. The important thing is to know, are you saved or not? Do you believe or don't you? I grew
believe
up
in the Lutheran. Lord.
That's it. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and my Lutheran faith taught me that I was saved when I was baptized as an infant. When I was a college student, I had contact with evangelicals who were Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, who basically clarified the meaning and significance of what Christ had done and faith in receiving him. And that was not something that Lutherans did. You didn't receive Christ by making a confession of faith, going forward in a Billy Graham crusade, or becoming a Baptist. You already were saved by virtue of baptism. As I began to read the scripture, I began to recognize that baptism saves us only in the sense that a wedding ceremony reminds us of our being married. But faith is really the link that ties us to the saving work of Christ. And that's something that I'm free to accept or reject. Now, when in my life, when did I become a born-again Christian? I don't know. But somewhere along the line, it happened in such a way that I went from having a big question mark in terms of what was involved in becoming a Christian to recognizing that my faith was really the issue. And I had to confirm that. Now, in the Lutheran tradition, you confirmed that when you were confirmed, when you went through a catechism class and made a recommitment or a personal commitment of your heart personally to Christ. But that's not the picture we get from the New Testament in terms of being baptized and then confirmed later. It is a matter of a personal's walk in the moment. When people say, once saved, always saved, once you've walked forward and made a confession of faith, does that mean that you can be assured of salvation the rest of your life? Not necessarily. Your security comes from what do you believe now? I mean, faith that does not abide, as we're going to see, is not effective, or at least we can't be aware of it being effective. We have no assurance. The only assurance we have comes from our abiding in Christ, abiding in faith. So that's a long answer to, or attempt to answer your question when you say, do you have to know when you become a Christian? And I'd say no. But you have to basically be aware of the fact that you either trust Christ or you don't.
Hi, Tim.
Yeah.
There's been a long study in my history about the difference between the use of old man versus old self. Obviously, I don't think you can go into that in depth, but do you have any conclusions that there might be some differences between those two words versus the translations use self and man interchangeably?
Yes, and I think they're used interchangeably because they refer to the same thing. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians especially talks about the old man or the old self, and the new self. And he doesn't say that the way to walk in one and not the other is by confessing your sin. The way is by presenting yourself, renewing your mind, seeing yourself. Going back to a mindset in class today, whether you're walking according to the flesh or according to the spirit, when you see yourself under the law, that is outside of Christ, there's no encouragement. When you see yourself in Christ as a part of the protection of the blood of Christ, there's life and there's courage and there's peace and there's confidence. And what Paul argues in Ephesians and Colossians, when he talks to Christians who are basically waffling between the two, he's saying, put off the old man or the old self and put on the new. And last week, and this will come up again in coming weeks, I pictured two diagrams, overlapping circles. And we basically, through our life in this world, as broken people in a broken world, are constantly vacillating in terms of being tempted to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. When we walk in the flesh, the answer is not confessing our sin, although it may involve that. The answer is renew your mind. Think of yourself in a different way. See yourself as in a different place. This is why I'm saying spiritual formation is not just knowing yourself, it's accepting yourself. Is really important in terms of following Christ. Do we see ourselves in Christ or not? Do we see ourselves walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh? What is our frame of reference? If we are in fear, if we live in guilt and shame, we're probably not walking in the spirit. This is why I say that a sinning Christian is not an oxymoron. An unforgiven Christian is an oxymoron. That person doesn't exist. An unforgiven Christian does not exist. There are Christians that don't believe they've been forgiven or doubt they've been forgiven. But if they're in Christ, they've been forgiven. But again, long answer to your question. I'm sorry?
If I could give this... This is what I think, and I wanted to just get your perspective on it. Since the law is written on everyone's heart, is the way I'm understanding it. So Christ then fulfills that law, and he fulfills not only the meeting of the law, but he fulfills the requirements of the law that there be a sacrifice, an atonement for those who don't satisfy. Yes. So I'm walking around always aware that the law wants to be a satisfied. And like there's this longing to get it right. And so whenever my progression in my thinking, like you're saying, I think this is what I'm asking, does this sound like what you just said, is that if I get tripped up on trying to meet the law that's demanding always to be met, is the way I describe it in my experience. The law is written on my heart, so it's almost like I'm walking around and it's like a constant reminder that it has to be met. And if I go there as a religious person trying to meet it, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fall into the old self as a Christian. If I try to meet it, if I get tripped up on it, in other words, I have to stop right there and say, that's not what I am anymore. I'm in Christ now. He's taken care of the law's requirement. So it's like it takes the worry away from that law written on my heart that has to be met. How does that resonate with you?
That's spot on. And I would suggest that that's exactly the point of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, when I see myself under the law, it's not good news. Thank God I don't have to look at myself that way anymore. He has set me free from that because the law is dead. The law is no longer a covenant that can condemn me. Now, the law does have value. It shows me something about the nature of the kingdom's values. But only one person has ever fulfilled the law. The good news is only one person had to, and that's Christ. And those of us who by faith are in Christ are united with him. When God looks at our life, he sees Christ. This is why Spurgeon is saying, he is our holiness. He doesn't show us the way only to live, but he basically secures our place. The analogy I used a couple of weeks ago was of person who plays basketball at Carolina and gets a full scholarship. The scholarship is not contingent upon whether they play well or whether they even start or whether they play at all. They're here because of the potential that they see them only, but they're here with a free ride. Now, the expectation is, if you're given a full scholarship to play basketball, you're going to basically focus on playing basketball. You're not going to basically be doing something else. But whether you play well or not is not the issue.
Just a closing comment. I do appreciate that you spoke about the difference between confessing sins versus repent of sins, because you're the second person I know of who's made that point. I read a book called by David Needham. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him. It's been around a long time. He talks about that. So I think that's very helpful to distinguish as a Christian, that I don't go around and just confessing my sins all the time. And that, to me, that's a person who's maybe caught up in, they don't really understand the work of the law is to point them to Christ, not to get it right.
Exactly. I think it is important for us to acknowledge our sins, confess our sins, but they have nothing to do with our redemption. They have to do basically with, to a large extent, with our acknowledging what it means to walk in the Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said nothing about confessing sin. And it wasn't because they didn't have sins to confess. When Paul wrote to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, he never mentions confession of sin. He talks a lot about renewing the mind. He talks a lot about putting off the old and putting on the new. He talks a lot about repentance in that sense of changing the way we think, in the direction we're walking, but he doesn't mention confession. That's not insignificant.
Seems like it would be better to say we can confess our sins to each other, but we don't need to confess them to God anymore in that sense.
Right. This will come up next week as well. We'll talk about what it means to follow my commands and to walk as I walk. That is to walk. Jesus says we are to walk as he walks.
Other comments and questions?
Describe what is on his wall behind his head.
Who, me? You mean the window shade, the shadow,
everything?
Well, there's a map of the United States and some fighter aircraft models, and it looks like maybe a piece of Alaskan art, maybe African art.
Oh, okay, yeah, I can't see what you're seeing, but I have built a lot of plastic models. I was always intrigued with airplanes. And actually, I had an appointment to the Air Force Academy at one point before I went to college. And I wanted to be a pilot. But I always have been building model planes. And that's what you see on the ceiling. The shield is from a Maasai community in Kenya, and we're there that I was given. And what else is back there?
Looks like the relief map of the U.S. up in the ceiling.
Oh yeah, that's a photograph from a satellite that was published by National Geographic back in the 70s. And what I did is cut it out and put it on a hardback platform and nailed it up. I love maps. I'm a big picture person who likes to see how things fit together, and maps are my language.
Okay. So are there any other questions? Okay, I'm going to